Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. This is the fifth vision now that was given to Zerubbabel to encourage this remnant in their work of reestablishing the testimony of Jerusalem. And I'm sure we've noticed how these visions seem to be in couplets. I would say that looking back over them, the first three seem to be almost entirely messages of encouragement. I think you could sum up those three first visions as God just saying, now, I'm with you. You just keep on. And this work that you've started in rebuilding the temple, it will be completed because you can count on me. Then we're noticing in our last study in chapter 3, something of a little different nature. God there impressed upon them that while he was encouraging them to build a temple, yet they must not lose sight of the real purpose of that building. It was not just a question of building a building, but it was that there might be the worship of God reestablished in the land. That which had ceased when the nation was carried down to Babylon. The worship of God was to be reestablished. That was the purpose of the building. And you remember that in the cleansing of the high priest, we saw this important lesson, that it was most necessary that they be in the right condition if they're going to worship God. Now it seems as though it's in somewhat the same strain that we come on into chapter 4, to this fifth vision. One would gather from the opening verse that the prophet had was almost in a daze. Just why it was, whether the impact of the previous visions had put him in that condition, we of course have no way of knowing. But at least the angel that had been talking to him, sort of acting as his interpreter, he comes to him and wakens him and says, What do you see? And the prophet looks and he says, I see a lampstand. As we point out again and again, it's not candlestick. A candlestick, of course, holds a candle. Once you light a candle, all you can do is wait until the candle burns out. You don't have to do anything to it. It just burns on, but then when it comes to the end, it's through. It's not a candlestick in the scripture. It's a lampstand. An oil lamp, such as those of us who belong to a little older generation, we're quite familiar with in our earlier days. An oil lamp with a wick, and the oil in it that had to be replenished again and again so that the light would continue to burn. So he says, I see a lampstand. And what impressed him apparently was that it was all of gold. He just doesn't say a golden lampstand. But he says, a lampstand all of gold. That seemed to be impressed upon him. Then he said, I see on the top of the main shaft, I see a bowl. Now the reason that he was attracted to that was that in the tabernacle and in the temple later on, there was of course in both of those buildings a wonderful lampstand. But on the main shaft, there was a lamp at the top. There were three branches went out of each side, making six. Then the main shaft made seven. But on the end of each one, there was a lamp. Now, the prophet undoubtedly would be familiar with that. You can read about that in the book of Exodus, where the description was given to Moses, which he followed very carefully. in designing that wonderful lampstand out of one piece of solid gold. But now he sees, I suppose to his surprise, instead of a lampstand, a lamp on the top of the main stem, there was a bowl. I would gather a fairly good-sized bowl. It's very interesting that the word that the Spirit of God used here for bowl is a word that is translated some places as spring. In Joshua chapter 15, verse 19, we have a young woman asking for something from her father. Her father had given her a piece of property. And she goes back to him like a good daughter, and she says, "Now, Father, you've given me the property, but I need some water on it. It's really no use to me the way it is. Give me the upper spring, and give me the nether or the lower springs." And he gave them to her. And so, of course, she had a piece of well-watered property. Now, that word springs there is the word for bowl here. And seems to me that's interesting and important to an understanding of it. So you have seven lamps and a large bowl. And from that large bowl there were seven pipes, one going out to each one of these lamps. Now I think it's quite easy to see then that the bowl was the reservoir. That's where the oil was put. And then it runs out through these pipes to each one of the lamps. You remember, those of you who have studied with us, the tabernacle and the furniture in it, that one of the responsibilities of the priest was to go around every day and refill the lamps. And see, they didn't have any big bowl. It was just the lamp. And so the priest had to go around, he had to refill the oil and trim the wicks so that the lamps would burn brightly. But here is an independent supply. And the oil, as long as that reservoir in the top was full, the oil would keep on flowing down to the lamps would keep on burning. But then there's something very interesting that the prophet sees. On one side of this bowl is an olive tree. On the other side was another olive tree. Those, of course, provided the oil, because they didn't use kerosene as we do today in an oil lamp whenever it's used. They used olive oil. And so these lamps were provided through the bowl, and the bowl was undoubtedly filled from the trees. Apparently, you gather from verse 12, is it? Yes, apparently there were two main branches, one in each of these trees, because the prophet not only wanted to know what are those olive trees stand for, but what about those branches? What be these two olive branches? So apparently there was a large branch conspicuous in each one of these trees. And then there was a pipe ran from these branches down to the bowl. And so you see, the olive tree would produce the olives, the oil would run from the tree down into the bowl, and then it would run from the bowl out to each one of these lamps. And the prophet says, "Now what does this mean?" And you'd almost gather from the words of verse 5 that he's expected to. The angel says, "Don't you know?" He says, "No, my Lord, I don't." So then you have the answer in verse 6, a most important answer. "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, amongst the many interesting things that we learn from this chapter is this, that oil in Scripture is a type of the Holy Spirit. That's quite clear from the reading of this and from verse 6. The explanation of this beautiful golden lampstand with its unending supply of oil is the Holy Spirit of God. Now we can take that and apply it all through our Bible, you see. Wherever we read of oil, remember that God has taught us that oil is the scriptural symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. But now, what an encouraging word this would be. Zerubbabel, that prince of the line of David, who was the leader in this work of restoration. Here's the word to him, not by might. Now, that word could just as correctly be translated not by an army. It's a thought of a multitude of people. Not by might, nor by power. Or, again, that could be translated ability. Now, just think of it in that way. We've emphasized the fact that there were only about 50,000 came up out of Babylon. Just a handful in comparison of the whole nation. And apparently a most inadequate number to tackle such a job as they had before them, the rebuilding of the temple and the city and then the entire land. But here's God saying, now, Zerubbabel, it's not by an army that my work is done. That's not by a multitude, it's not by numbers. Nor is it primarily by ability. Now, if they were going to build a temple, which they did, they had to have some ability. They had to have some skill. They had to have some knowledge. There had to be men who knew how to lay off that building. There had to be men know how to lay the stone. There had to be men know how to do the carpentry work. There had to be men know how to make the equipment for it. But what is impressed here is while God used all of these, that wasn't the main force. It was the Spirit of God. That is, it's not numbers, nor its ability, but it's the Spirit of God. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. That the Lord of hosts. What an encouraging word that is. That doesn't mean that you despise numbers. Not at all. The more the better get saved. The more the better gather unto the Lord. The more the better go on. I read an article in a magazine a little while ago that almost got me writing an article in refutation of it. The title of it was, How Big is Too Big? And I just began to itch on writing, How Small is Too Small? Yes. There can be problems when things are big. There could be an awful lot of problems when things are small, too. A little small assembly has just as many problems as a big one. They have the problem, all kinds of them. Just a big one. It's not a question of bigness or smallness. It's a question of the Spirit of God. God doesn't despise small things. That's the word of verse 10. Who hath despised the day of small things? No. Many a giant oak grows from a tiny acorn. Many a strong assembly grows from a small beginning. When I was out on the West Coast, I looked with amazement at those tremendous sequoia trees, towering there hundreds of feet into the air. I looked at the biggest one there, and they told me as I looked at it, you could cut that down and get enough lumber out of that one tree for 6 5-roomed houses. One tree. Wouldn't you like to have a couple of those grow in your backyard? Well, and I was quite interested in what kind of a cone they had. I'd seen pine cones. And I got one I brought home with me. Do you know how big the whole cone is from the sequoia tree? Just about that big. Just about that big. Not near as big as some of our North Carolina pines put up. But then you see, the cone isn't the seed. It's only the seed pod. And actually the seed of a sequoia tree is a tiny little thing that you could hold several hundred of them in your hand. And yet there's that giant tree, one of which, as I say, could provide enough lumber for 6 5-roomed houses. So it's not a question of despising small things. But that which has life in it is intended to grow. And so the word to Zerubbabel is, now, don't be discouraged, Zerubbabel. You've only got a comparative handful for this tremendous task, but it's not by an army. It's not primarily by ability. It's by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. My, when I read this, I thought, what an encouragement to us. You know, comparatively, we're an awfully small company. We actually are. And the people of Greens were awfully worried about us. They're really worried that a couple of hundred Christians can put up a big building. They're worrying a whole lot more than we are. You see, well, I'd rather have 200 born-again Christians than 1,000 professors. I'd rather have 200 Christians who love the Lord and to have 1,000 professors who love themselves. It's not by an army. We're expecting to increase, and we should increase, and by the grace of God, we will increase. But it's not by might, not by a great force, not by a great number, nor is it primarily by ability. Now, we need ability. We need all the ability we can get. Natural ability and spiritual ability. We need it. We can use it. And it will be used. But brethren and sisters, the power behind it all must be the Spirit of God. That's the message of Zechariah chapter 4. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. But then he has some further words of encouragement for Zerubbabel. He says, who art thou, O great mountain? And I suppose as Zerubbabel and the rest of them looked around, it looked sometimes as though a great mountain was blocking the way. But he says, thou great mountain, thou shalt become a plain. Yes? Brethren, when you're in the will of God, either as individuals or as an assembly, mountains become plains before the power of God. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth a headstone, shouting, what? Look what we did. Look what we accomplished. Isn't it wonderful? Marvelous. No, grace. Grace. Brethren, whatever God enables us to do, it'll be by the grace of God. It won't be through our energy. God wants us to be energetic. It won't be through our self-sacrifice. God wants us to be self-sacrificing. But it'll all be all of grace. Whatever you do in your life, whatever I do in my life, whatever this assembly does, when the capstone, when the headstone's put on, the only thing you can shout is grace. Grace, grace. Brothers and sisters, we don't deserve a thing from God. Anything we get is all of grace. And now a personal word of encouragement in verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. How encouraging that would be. Zerubbabel started it under God. I'm going to see to it that he finished it. For who had despised the day of small things? It did seem small, as we have noticed in our previous studies. For they shall rejoice. Yes, the time was coming, and the time did come. We know from the book of Ezra. The time came when they rejoiced. They shouted for joy. They sang the praise of God. Because it was going to be finished. They saw the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. I take it that the plummet here is the measuring line. I take it was just the final measurements. Zerubbabel, as it were, is going around. He's measuring it all up for the last time, saying, yes, it's done now. That's just the way we expect it. And they're all rejoicing. And they did. Remember we studied that in the book of Ezra? But somebody else is rejoicing. I think that's nice in the end of verse 9. End of verse 10. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. You remember in the previous chapter, we saw a stone with seven eyes in it. Now we are told that these are the seven eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now we know, of course, the Lord doesn't have seven literal eyes, but we know our Bible well enough to know that seven is the number of perfection. And it's perfect sight. Perfect sight. In Colossians we read of the eyes of your understanding. And so eyes in the Bible speak of understanding, what you can see. What you can perceive. I think it might be encouraging if we just took a time to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. There's a verse there, you may be familiar with it, I hope you are. If you're not, it'd be well to get acquainted with it right now. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. You know, when you know some of these verses in Scripture, they come back to you by the Spirit of God at just the right time. Just when you need them. And they mean so much at a time like that. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. What for? To show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Now, it's easy to understand it, isn't it? That is, God sees everything. The eyes of the Lord are here in a symbolic way just described as running to and fro throughout the whole earth. It's simply another way of saying God sees everything that's going on. And he is strong on behalf of those whose heart are perfect toward him. And so the Lord sees us. He sees you. He sees me. Now, before we're saved, that used to fill us with a kind of a terror, didn't it? Now it fills us with rejoicing. To know the Lord's eye is on us. And he sees and knows and understands. And here in the language of our chapter, when they get to the end and they finish this work and everybody's rejoicing, don't forget the Lord's looking on too. And he's rejoicing too. You know, we should be able, anything that causes us joy, anything that we rejoice in, we should be able to think of the Lord looking at and rejoicing too. And so, the prophet wants to know, is something not quite clear to him yet? Be nice if we could finish that up. I said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left? And apparently didn't get any answer. I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, Lord. So then he says, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now it's very interesting to notice that these words, anointed ones, is literally sons of oil. Sons of oil. Now in your Bible, as I've often pointed out, there's quite a difference between children and sons. As they may often be the same person. But children speaks of relationship. In the Bible. sons speaks of character. That's why you read about the sons of Belial. You read the sons of disobedience. That's their characteristic. Now here are the sons of oil. These two are spoken of as sons of oil. That is, their characteristic is oil. Well, that's true of an olive tree. It's good for only one thing, and that is to produce olives. And from the olives, they got the oil. Characterized by oil. And as I read this, I thought, now, that's exactly what all of us should be. Isn't it? We should be sons of oil. Characterized by oil. Now remember, we've learned that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So we should be sons of the Holy Spirit in the sense that we're characterized by the Spirit of God. I would say that these two here at this time were Joshua and Zerubbabel, the two leaders, one of the priestly family, the other of the royal family. And they were the ones, you see, through whom God was moving his Spirit into that testimony. Not that man gives you the Holy Spirit. We know better than that. But very often, God picks up someone who is yielded to the Spirit of God and filled with the Holy Spirit. And through that person who is filled with the Holy Spirit, God very often brightens up, freshens up a testimony so that it glows for him. Now in Revelation chapter 11, you read of the two witnesses that are going to be during the time of the Great Tribulation. They're spoken of as olive trees and lampstands, the two things you have here. It's testimony. It's witness, you see. So God is teaching his people then. Now you're building a temple, he says to them here at Jerusalem. Chapter 3, you're building it so that my worship will be resumed. But you're also building it so there'll be a testimony to me. That's the thought of the lampstand. Everything dark. Seven lights shining brightly. There's a testimony. But says he, that testimony can only be in the power of the Spirit of God. But I've got two men, he says to them, and they're standing by me. And through them, I'm going to move by my Spirit so that your testimony will shine brightly for me. I think that's the teaching of it. And so, the thing for each one of us to do is to ask, O Lord, just make me an olive tree. First of all, standing by the Lord. That is in fellowship with him. That's our responsibility. And then filled with the Spirit of God. Now, if you hear anyone going around telling you that they're filled with the Spirit of God, right then you'll know they're not. If you hear anyone going around talking a whole lot about the Holy Spirit, they're not full of it. I've learned that in my few years. There's some people continually talking about the filling of the Spirit. I've come to the conclusion they know practically nothing at all about it. They remind me of a story they tell about this brother who used to get up in the prayer meeting practically every week. He'd pray, Lord, fill me with the Spirit. Fill me with the Spirit. He'd go on at great lengths about being filled with the Spirit. One old sister that knew him pretty well couldn't stand it. And while he was haranguing the Lord one night to fill him with the Spirit, she cried out, don't do it, Lord, he leaks. Yes, there's a whole lot to that. If we are filled with the Spirit of God, we're not going to go around broadcasting it. We're just going to go around saying about as much as a lamp does. You know, F.B. Meyer is one of the very few men that has written on the prophecy of Zechariah. It's a book that has been greatly overlooked. Very few have tackled it. Zeph B. Meyer has a very interesting book on this, of a devotional nature. And Brother Meyer lived back in the days when they used oil lamps. And apparently he wrote his book by the light of an oil lamp. He has a very interesting little dialogue with his lamp when he comes to chapter 4. And he stops, and you can just see the old gray-haired brother about 100 years ago. You can just see him putting down his pen. You can be sure it wasn't a ballpoint one either. Putting down his pen, and he turns to the oil lamp that was sitting beside him there, apparently on the desk, and he says, "Thank you very much," in F.B. Meyer's inimitable way. And the wick says, "Thank me for what? What did I do?" "Well," says Brother Meyer to the wick in the lamp, "why, you have given me light for many months to read my Bible, to carry on my work." The wick says, "Oh, no, I didn't. I haven't got any light. Why, if you just pick me up, you'll see that there's no light in me at all. I'm helpless. I'm just a piece of tow. But I've had light from you, yes," says the wick back in this imaginary conversation to Dr. Meyer. "Yes," he said, says the wick. "All I did was just be saturated with the oil. And I was just the helpless wick in between the oil and the light that was at the end of me. And all I did was just stay here and convey the oil up to the flame at my top." Well, you know, Brother Meyer puts a whole lot into that, doesn't he? I don't need to apply it. What can you and I do, brother? Just about as much as a wick in an oil lamp. Well, I might as well give up. Oh, no. I might as well just stay in the oil. And if you, if I, with all of our limitations, if we just absorb the oil, as it were, and stay a light for the Lord, only God knows what can be done. Said the wick to Mr. Meyer, "I just need two things. I need you to see to it that the oil doesn't run dry, and that every now and then you trim me up a little bit, and then I can keep on shining." That's what you and I need, brethren. The oil, and thank God, He's a person dwelling in us. He'll never leave us. So we have an inexhaustible, an unfailing supply of oil. Now we need a little trimming now and then, don't we? Those of you who had some experience with a wick know that it can get charred at the end, and it puts out more smoke than it does light. That's trouble with us sometimes. We put out more smoke than we do light. And then you take that wick and you trim it off, and you get it even again. Get rid of all this burnt debris off the end of it, and the light flares up again. So it is with you and me. Now sometimes, you know, the trimming isn't so pleasant, is it? Sometimes it's not such a happy thing when the scissors got to work on us. But after all, we don't want to just end our days a smoking flax, do we? We want to shine for the Lord, don't we? Well, then the scissors are worth whatever they may cost us. And however much they may hurt us, they're well worthwhile. Not by might. Let's take it home with us, brethren. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, may thy gracious blessing be upon thy precious word now. May it linger with us. May on the one hand we not despise the day of small things. On the other hand, May we count upon the Spirit of God to work through us to thy glory and the blessing of many. We commit ourselves now to thee in that peerless name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Service is over.